It's been great to get to know Tom and Abby. It's been great to hear some of the stories over lunch, which I'm sure that they will recount in due course. But it's great. We really appreciate you. I think what I really love what you're doing down in Wembley. But the thing that I love really about what's happening at the moment is there is something cooking in Northwest London. Did you know that? And there is something of God that is just breaking out. And do you know, Northwest London has been quite a desert area for a long time. There have been one or two big churches, but actually there haven't been lots and lots of other churches filling in the gaps. And there are so many gaps. And we want to thank you that actually we feel that we want to catch some of the fire, because we want to burn brightly for Jesus in this part of London. And we want to see this part of London utterly, totally transformed. We don't want anyone to come into Barnet and Brent without somebody at some point offering to pray for them, whether it's in there, wherever they find them, wherever it is, that's what we want. Tom, you are so welcome. Let's give him a big round of applause.
Thank you so much. So it's good to be here. Oh, hasn't it been great having Steve and Luke lead us? We go way back, me and Luke and me and Steve. I first met Steve and Luke at New Wine. Any of you guys ever go to New Wine down in Shepton Mallet? And I used to lead worship at Club One, which was the 11s and 14s group, and that was where I first met Luke. And, you know, it's funny just hearing Abby talk about, you know, security and identity, because here was I, you know, you may not think it to look at me, but one of the big areas of breakthrough I've had is in the area of insecurity. I was actually quite an insecure person, I wasn't very confident, and that's been a big area that God's worked on in my life. But, you know, can you imagine how insecure you would be coming in as the new worship leader and having to follow Luke? I mean, I was, you know, I came in and I was feeling pretty good about my worship leading ability and anointing. And then I walked in and heard this guy leading worship and was just like, wow. And, you know, and then just after, I think probably four years, I had the privilege of leading at Club One. And then the guy they brought in to replace me was Steve. So my journey of insecurity has been bookended by Captain Fantastic and the muscles from Brussels here, and you know, just it's been really fun having them. Do you know, I've heard both of them lead worship so many times. This is the first time I've ever heard them lead worship together, and it's been such a treat. So just honor you guys, you're amazing, and just yeah, so good. But yeah, talk about sonship, talk about being tested in the area of security and sonship. So I want to talk this afternoon just about unity with Christ. What is unity with Christ? What does that look like? And particularly with this topic in mind, you know, going from glory to glory, you know, going on this journey of discovering what does it look like to not just have the revelation, but to put in the application. I did this with our interns a couple of months ago. We did a session with our interns, and I gave them this equation. It was revelation minus application equals, let's see how well they were listening, equals... God, that's comforting, isn't it? Information. Revelation minus application equals information. And what that means is, you know, you can have all the most amazing revelation in the world, but if you don't actually apply it, then it's just information. You know a lot about God. You know he's a father. You know he's a great father. But if you don't apply it, all you've got is information. But actually, revelation plus application leads to reformation. And I use the word reformation instead of transformation. I know, you know, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to the other, but I like the idea of reformation because it's not about getting into something new. It's about regaining what was lost. You know, when we step into the fullness of Christ, actually that was where we were originally intentioned to be. And I love this idea of looking at Genesis and looking at Revelation. And actually the whole story of history is bracketed by face-to-face relationship with God. That was God's intention. That was God's design in the garden. Face-to-face relationship with him. No block. Nothing coming in between us. And it's interesting, the verse that we're using as our verse for this conference actually starts the bit before it says, all we with unveiled faces who are beholding the Lord's glory are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. You know, and scripture is so clear that when we see him, we're made like him. And so the process, revelation actually means to lift the veil. That's where we get our word revelation. The V in it is the veil. And so every time you see something fresh of God, it's not because he's changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has no shadow of turning. Every time we see something fresh of God, every fresh bit of revelation you get isn't because he's changed, it's because you've changed. And so, you know, the cross didn't change God's nature, the cross changed our nature. And you guys were just singing it out. I love it when the worship team just tee up the message so beautifully. You know, I'm a new creation. The veil has been torn in two. And so that when that veil gets torn, we get to see him. And when we see him, we become like him. So all we with unveiled faces. You know, we often have this idea of God being veiled somehow. Oh, he's clothed in mystery. Who can, you know, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? You know, God can do so much. You know, there's a verse that says his ways are above our ways and his thoughts are above our thoughts. And I'm trying to think of the reference in Corinthians where it says about we have the mind of Christ. And it talks about, that's it. No eye has seen, no ear has heard those things which God has prepared for those. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And it's the power of the Spirit that raised us in Christ so that veil gets lifted off us. I mean, if anyone's wearing the veil, it's us, right? We're the bride. God's not wearing a veil. We're the ones wearing the veil. And that veil is sin. It's separation from God. It's that thing that clouds our view of who God is. And that's what I want to look at today. What happens when we have that veil lifted off of us and we get to see him as he is and become like him? Does that sound like something you want to hear about? Yeah. So I just want to start really quickly just with the Father Heart, because I just want to make a confession. We're a Father Heart movement primarily. That's not to say we're the only movement in the body of Christ that has the Father Heart revelation, but one of the main focuses of the movement that we're part of, Catch the Fire, is this revelation of the Father Heart. But Father Heart people, can I tell you a little secret? Sometimes we're a little bit arrogant. It's a true story. True story. What are you nodding your head for? You're one of us. We can be a little bit arrogant because sometimes when we get this Father Heart revelation, we kind of think that, you know, it's all about the Father. And we kind of get to this place where we can become a bit proud and we can be like, oh, they don't have the Father Heart revelation. You know, because we think somehow because we start all of our prayers with Daddy God that we're somehow, you know, better than anyone else. And I wanted to start with this because we need to understand that, yes, you know, we're hearing about sonship. We're hearing about the fact that he's a father. That's amazing, but it's all about Jesus. And the arrogance that we have sometimes in the Father Heart movement is, oh, we've done Jesus and now we're on to the Father. You know, oh, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it's all about the Father. And yes, that is true. That is amazing. We need to go on that journey of understanding that he is our Father and we are his children. But what does the Father do when we get to him? He gives us back to his Son as the bride. Wherever you end up at Jesus. And so I just wanted to say that right from the start, that yes, we focus a lot on the Father Heart revelation, and that's an incredible, you know, Jesus focused a lot on the Father. I only ever do what I see the Father doing. I only ever say what I hear the Father saying. You know, I must be about my Father's business. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the exact representation. He talked all the time about the Father. But when we get led to the Father through Jesus, the Father gives us back to Jesus as the bride. And so why don't you just even now, just close your eyes for a second. Don't worry, I know I'm from Wembley. I'm not going to rob you while your eyes are closed. But just close your eyes and just remind yourself or ask Holy Spirit to remind you that it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And in all of this, we want him to get the full reward for his suffering. And that full reward is a perfect, spotless, unblemished bride. Amen? Come on. And we need to understand, and this is what I want to talk about in this session, that we are in Jesus. We have been made one with him through his work on the cross. But you know, sometimes we as the Church of Christ, we kind of have this inferiority complex, I think, sometimes. And what I want to talk about is how it looks when we live life in our partnership with Jesus, in our unity with Jesus. But we need to make that distinction between, I think sometimes we have this thing that we're somehow fundamentally flawed. You know, the body of Christ, we have this kind of, I call it worm theology. We kind of have this thing where we don't understand, we're still acting like who we were instead of who we are now, who we have become because of what Jesus did at the cross. You know, there's that phrase, you know, people say things like, I'm nothing without Christ. And that is true, you are nothing without Christ. But the higher truth is you're never without Christ. You never have to be without Christ. Why? Because he said, I won't leave you as orphans. I will be with you until the end of the age. And at that point where you became one with him on the cross, guess what? Nothing was ever going to undo that. Why? Because nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I don't want to get into once saved, always saved. That's a theological conundrum that I'll probably argue with Steve and Luke about at some point. They've become my self-appointed theological counsel. I love it. It's great. We're having all of these great conversations over WhatsApp at the moment. Steve did call one of the groups Tom's dodgy theology, which, you know, perhaps was a little bit strong. I just replied, well, we can talk about your dodgy worship leading and then we'll talk about my dodgy theology. But you know, there was a song that the band were rehearsing, we didn't do in the end, and it's that, It's falling from the clouds, strange and lovely sound. What's it called? Cannons. And there's a line in it that used to say, it still says it, we just changed it in our church. When I was the worship pastor, I changed the line in the song. And the original line used to say, I'm so unworthy, yet still you love me. And that is true. But we changed that line to, you're so worthy, oh how you love me. Not because that's unbiblical, we are unworthy, but the point is, we didn't want our congregation coming into that place, you know, baby Christians who were new in their faith, coming into agreement with that statement of, I'm so unworthy. You used to be unworthy, but the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you through his work on the cross. And so the radical middle, the one end of the spectrum is this worm theology that says, I'm nothing, I'm worthless, I'm not even fit to untie the straps of his sandals. That's dangerous. The other end of the spectrum is, I'm amazing, I'm God, I'm the best thing since sliced bread, you know. Both are dangerous, but that radical middle says, I used to be unworthy, but now I'm judged by the worthiness of Christ. And I have all things in him. He is my sole sufficiency. He is everything I need. And the Father is not looking at me based on my works, but based on his works. And so we don't get arrogant because we know it's nothing that we've done other than accept the free gift that cost us everything. It's nothing that we've done. But in him, we become like him. And so let's have that in our minds as we come on that. And this inferiority complex, it's this kind of false humility that the church has that says, you know, we kind of misquote that verse from John the Baptist, don't we? You know, you must increase, I must decrease. And we mean well when we say that. I think what we mean is God, more when we say, oh God, less of me, more of you. You know, who's prayed that prayer? That's a good prayer, right? I've prayed that prayer. I thought that was a great prayer. And what I meant was, God, I want more of you manifest in my life. I want more of your will and less of my will. That's a good prayer. But the truth is, to say, God, less of me, more of you, actually, that's not a legal prayer for you now as a Christian. Why? Because God had less of you, and he didn't like it, so he created you. God doesn't want less of you. He wants more of you. More of you with Christ. You know, God could have less of you if he wanted. Did you know that? He had less of Ananias and Sapphira. Just a thought. But he doesn't want less of you. He wants more of you. He wants, you know, we're designed and destined as believers to increase in Christ, to be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Not that we think it's anything that we can do to make that happen, but he wants us to become everything he destined for us to be. And why? Because we're called to reach a world. We're called to reach the lost. You know, you're going to do no good reaching the lost with a life that doesn't look desirable. Now, I'm not talking about name it, claim it, blag it, grab it, you know, driving around in your Mercedes so everyone wants to be a Christian. No, nothing against you if you've got a Mercedes. Praise the Lord, that's great. But what I'm saying is, it's not about, you know, when we talk about provision, some people have that thing where they think we're talking about, you know, the prosperity gospel. We're not talking about prosperity gospel. Our definition of provision is you'll have the means and the resources to do what God called you to do. That's what provision means. Pro meaning to go before, vision meaning God's seen the need. Jehovah Jireh, God my provider. Provision literally means God has seen the need. God provides the ram in the thicket to be the provision for what he's called you to do. Who do you think is the ultimate provision for you? It's Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate provision. Why? Because God saw the need, and before the foundation of time, Revelation tells us, the Lamb was slain. Before the foundation of time, he, ahead of time, saw the need for our sin to be dealt with, so that we could become who we were destined to become. Who were you destined to become? Not a great evangelist, not a great preacher, not a great teacher. All of those things are amazing, but I can't remember who it was who said it. But your ultimate destiny, your ultimate purpose. I preached a sermon at our church the other week called Your Eternal Destiny. Not your temporal destiny, not your earthly destiny. Your eternal destiny is to be the bride of Christ. And when Jesus came, that was what he came to restore. That was what he came to do for us. So when I talk about destiny, becoming who you're born to be, yeah, you're going to do loads of great things for the kingdom. Who believes that? You should be excited about doing amazing things for the kingdom. Extending the kingdom is your mandate. But bigger than that, much bigger than that, your eternal destiny is to become the bride that he saw in his heart when he hung on that cross for us. And so let's get rid of this false humility. You know, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. What's the ultimate expression of humility that we've ever seen? Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but chose to humble himself. He took on the form of a servant, humbled himself even to the point of death. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every other name. And in that place of humility on the cross, humiliation on the cross, he considered us more than he considered himself. That's the definition of humility. So let's get rid of this, less of me, more of you. God could have less of you if he wanted. I know what we mean when we say it. I love this quote, perfect humility dispenses with modesty. That's what C.S. Lewis said. Another way you could put it, like a fine rug, a humble person freely displays beauty from the lowest place in the room. And so humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And if we're thinking of ourselves less, who are we thinking of? Jesus. Therefore, take your eyes off the sin and the stuff that so easily entangles and fix them on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. So let's get rid of this worm theology. Yeah? You know when John the Baptist said, you must increase, I must decrease, he was actually talking about his ministry. His ministry was that of the forerunner. He was a voice in the wilderness crying out, make straight the way of the Lord. His ministry was to prepare the way for the Messiah. When he saw the Messiah coming, he said, you must increase, I must decrease. That didn't mean himself. It meant his ministry. Now the ministry of the Messiah has come. The ministry of the one who prepares the way for the Messiah must take a back seat. We know. How do we know that John was great? Because Jesus said, of people born of man, no one is greater than John the Baptist. It wasn't about him thinking he was nothing. It was about him saying, you're here now, so my ministry can take a back seat. Because my ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord. Now the Lord is here, you must increase, I must decrease. So just throwing that one out there as a freebie. So let's turn to Romans 6. This is where we're going to spend most of our time. I'm going to do a little visual demonstration for you as well. Our church family have got really used to visual demonstrations. The last time I taught on tithing, I ended up firing sweets at people from a giant slingshot. It was awesome. I should have got people to sign a disclaimer. I was very worried I was going to hit an old lady in the eye with a chocolate eclair or something like that, but we were fine. It was all good. So I'm going to do a visual demonstration. Why? Because you're so much more likely to remember something that you see than remember something that you hear. That's why Jesus taught in parables. Jesus was a visual learner. I like that. I'm a visual learner. Our life is hidden in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's Galatians 2:20. And elsewhere, Paul tells us that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3, and that we've been seated with God in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And we have been crucified with Christ. And when we become crucified with Christ, at that point when we say yes to Jesus, I believe salvation is a binary state. I believe you're either saved or you're not saved, okay? So at the point that you say yes to Jesus, and this is one of our discussions at the moment, at what point constitutes salvation, I believe sanctification is a journey, and that's what Abby was talking about this morning, part of that process of coming out of that position of slavery into that position of sonship. It's a journey of sanctification. What that basically means is becoming more like Christ, okay? And who's the best person at taking us on that journey of sanctification? Holy Spirit. This is what I'm preaching on tomorrow morning at Catch the Fire. The role of the Holy Spirit to prepare the bride. The goal of the Holy Spirit to make us like Jesus. The method of the Holy Spirit, reveal Jesus to us. Because when he reveals Jesus to us, we're made like him when we see him. Oh, love it. John 17, Jesus prayed that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. You know, Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 Corinthians 6 says, he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So I want to just really quickly take you through a visual demonstration of what happened to you at the cross. What happened to you at the cross? So I need my willing assistance. I say willing assistance. What I mean by willing assistance is people that I really haven't asked that they're going to help me. But Andrew, why don't you jump up here? Andrew's going to help me. Can I ask, what's your name? Cameron. Are you up for helping? I'm not going to embarrass you, don't worry. I'm going to embarrass him because he's part of our staff team. You'll be fine. You're going to look great at the end of this, don't worry. Where's DV? Is he around? Come on, DV, jump up. How many have we got? 1, 2, 3. You in the blue jumper, you up for helping me? What's your name? Stanley. Come on up, Stanley. Let's hear it for Stanley. And then we need one more. Gentleman in the blue shirt, you up for helping me? I say you up for helping me, like people really have a choice. What's your name? Steve. Okay, so we've got Steve, Stanley, we've got Andrew, we've got DV, and we've got Cameron. Awesome. Okay, so these guys are going to be my not-so-willing assistants. So first of all, we need the... Oh, I've got one too many. Oh, bless you. Yeah, you didn't even have to think about that, did you? That was humility. Consider them. See you later. Awesome. So we're going to have DV as God the Father. So this is God the Father, so... I've picked him because he's big and strong, you know, his arm's not too short to save, all that sort of stuff. So God the Father, why don't you just say hello to your children?
Hello?
No, deeper.
Hello.
A bit deeper.
Hello.
Because God's got a deep voice. Did you know that? Okay. It's not true. Sometimes God speaks to me in my wife's voice. That's terrifying. Okay, so that's Father God. And we're gonna have Jesus here. So this is Jesus. So I want you to stand just at the right hand of the Father. This is Jesus. So say hi to your beloved bride.
Hi.
Come on, this is Jesus, okay? And you're gonna be Holy Spirit. So you're gonna be just here, okay? Say hi.
Hi.
Come on. Okay, so we got Father, we got Son, we got Holy Spirit. And they're three, but they're one. And that's the eternal mystery of the Trinity, okay? They're three, but they're one, but they're three. Eternal love, okay? Love, unity, acceptance, eternal and constant deference. You know, they're always deferring to one another. Jesus was always like, oh, it's all about the Father. And the Father's like, look at my Son. And Holy Spirit's like, check them both out. They're amazing. And, you know, all the while, the Trinity is in perfect love and perfect relationship, perfect unity. Everything is perfection about them. And in this state, they've existed for all eternity, okay? And so this is the Trinity. Say hi, Trinity. Come on, isn't it nice to have a visual representation of the Trinity? So we've got Father, we've got Son, we've got Holy Spirit. How many of them are there? Oh, we're not really sure. We don't really know. It's fine. It's a mystery. It's meant to be a mystery. Don't try and work it out because you'll go crazy. Three, one, okay? And God is, you know, you need to know, God was perfectly content being God, okay? He didn't create us because he was lonely, okay? He created us for a relationship, but he didn't create us because he was lonely. God is completely self-sufficient, completely in himself. He has everything he needs. He doesn't need our worship. It's not like our worship defines him. I was talking to our worship team the other day, and I was like, your worship doesn't define God. God should define your worship, okay? God doesn't need our worship. God didn't, he wasn't feeling lonely up in heaven. He was just like, oh, it's just getting a bit dull with the Trinity here, and I'm kind of dull by myself and dull with it. None of that. Completely self-sufficient in and of themselves. However, they desired relationship. They desired to create man. And what did God say in Genesis? Let us create man in our image. You know the word Elohim in the Old Testament is a plural word? Did you know that? One of the words we have for God is a plural word. I love that. And so he created man in his image. And he said in a wonderfully, I guess, you know, yeah, you could be family, you three. And you know. So God said in a wonderfully united Trinitarian way, come and have relationships. I want you, all three of you together, to say in perfect unity, come and have relationships.
Come and have a relationship.
That's pretty good, actually, wasn't it? They did all right. So come and have relationships. So man comes into this place of God, but unfortunately there is a slight problem. Slight problem. And that is sin, okay? Now, I've known Andrew for quite a while and had the pleasure of pastoring him and mentoring him. He's on our staff team. He interned with us. We couldn't get rid of him. We tried, and then he just came back as staff. And, you know, I've got a few stories I could tell you about Andrew. I've been, I read somewhere in Corinthians, I think it is, that love keeps a record of wrong. I think I read that. So what I've been doing is keeping a record of wrong all this time. I've taken the liberty of alphabetizing it. So I've got a long list, but I want to visualize sin. So I've got some props here. Some people saw me grab these cushions at the start of the session. I think they thought I was going to have a little sleep during the worship. They kind of looked at me like, smart. That's smart. So, do you know one of the things Andrew's done? Do you know, I caught him sleeping in church once. Straight up, caught him sleeping. None of this is true, I'm just making it all up. But he was disrespecting his leadership and not honoring the amazing time I'd spent rehashing an old sermon. I mean, preparing a new sermon. And he was sleeping in church, and that was sinful. Everyone say, boo. And then I saw him this one time, he kicked a kitten. Kid you not. Walking, well, yeah, everyone's like, sleeping in church, I do that all the time, but kicking a kitten, you are wrong. He was walking along the road, and this kitten walked, a cute little kitten, everyone say, oh, cute, really cute little kitten, and he just kicked it. I saw him. Terrible, terrible. And so there's that, and there's, he never calls his mother on Mother's Day. I know, right? Terrible. You think I'd ever get away with not calling my mother on Mother's Day? Actually, no, I never call my mum. That's really bad. I was a bit cheeky to her the other day. She said, you never call me. I was like, you never call me. Phone works two ways. She was like, and I just like, I can't believe I just said that to my mother. That's genuinely terrifying. And what else did you do? What other terrible things have you done? He's quite rude to me in the office, you know, when we're working in the office. I'm just trying to create an environment of love, unity, peace, and harmony. He's quite rude to me. And so, you know, I'm making a joke, but actually the truth is, all of us have sinned, haven't we? All of us have sinned. We all know, and I'm making light of it here, but what I want you to picture here, just in all seriousness, is your sin is a barrier to seeing God. Your sin is a barrier to you coming close to God. And I'm not going to go into the whole theology of and doctrine of holiness, but God being holy, being set apart, being other than, you know, the complete transcendence of God, we can't bring that sin into that place of holiness. You know, the definition of sin is you knew it was wrong and you did it anyway. You can't sin by mistake. I don't believe that. The definition of sin is I did what I wanted. Do you know how you can remember that? What's right at the center of sin? I. What's right at the center of pride? I. Come up with some other words that have I in the middle, and I'll definitely insert them into my sermon next time. But at the moment, all I can think of is sin and pride. Wife. Did you? Oh, I thought you said wife. I was like, well, someone's on the sofa tonight. Gosh. I really felt with you with the other night when you were saying how mean your wife had been to you. Do you know, the thing that came to mind, that Abby, just the other day we were just laying in bed and we just, you know, a bit of pillow talk before we went off to sleep. And it was a lovely time, we're just chit-chatting. And then she rolls over to me and she puts a hand on my chest. She says, do you know what? And I'm, words of affirmation is my primary love language, just so you know. So this was hard for me to hear. She rubbed my chest, she said, do you know what? Yeah, she said, I'll try and get the wording right. She said, your beard is like one of those nasty nylon carpets. And then she just rolled over and went to sleep. And I'm just like laying in bed having some sort of existential crisis that I'm like somehow fundamentally flawed. Do you know what that was? That was sin, okay? Because, you know, she knew it was wrong and she did it anyway. And I feel it's really important. I always say this whenever I talk about sin because I know there'll be someone in the room that will get a big breakthrough because of this one statement. Temptation is not sin. You need to hear that. How do we know that? Why? Because Jesus was tempted in every single way, yet he never sinned. And so many people are living under shame and condemnation because of the temptation that comes at them. Now, acting on the temptation, responding to the temptation, entertaining the temptation, practicing the temptation is sin. Okay? But to be tempted is to be like Jesus. He was tempted in every way, yet he never sinned. Okay? You can't sin by mistake. A sin is not an accident. Okay? Accidents happen, mistakes happen. Sin is, you knew it was wrong, and you did it anyway. And every single person in this room has sinned. Every single person. All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us to his own way. There is none righteous, no, not one. None righteous. All of us have sinned. All of us have earned the payment of death. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, okay? And so, something had to be done, because God desires relationship with us. He wants to be with us. His goal is that we would be with him where he is, both here and for eternity, both not just pie in the sky by and by, but steak on the plate while you wait. Eternity starts the moment you say yes to Jesus, okay? The now and not yet of the kingdom, right? And so something had to be done about this sin, because with our sin, we can't come into the presence of a holy God. So you sinful, sinful man, you stay there. You can't come into the presence of God with your sin. Something had to be done. Oh, yeah. I did this once with my backpack. It's very heavy. And someone actually complained they had a touch of back pain at the end of the sermon because I talked too long. So I just decided to go for cushions this time instead of a big weight. But you need to know the weight of your sin would drag you down. You know, there's nothing that can be done. There's nothing we could do in and of ourselves to pay for this. You know, we've been sold into slavery. I was preaching the other week on the heart of the gospel, and I was talking about how in Luke 4, when Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah and he talks about the year of the Lord's favor, was the year of Jubilee. And when the year of Jubilee came, it was about liberty to the captives. It was proclaiming freedom to the captives. And people who were slaves would be sent back to their family. That's what happens. We were slaves to sin. We were reading that earlier, you know, slaves to sin. It's in Romans 6. It talks about, you know, where are we? For we know, verse 6, that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. We were slaves to sin. There was a debt we could not pay. You know, most people in the Old Testament who were in slavery were sold into slavery because of a debt they couldn't pay. In our sin, we have created a debt that we cannot pay. Therefore, we are slaves to sin. And when Jesus came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, one of the manifestations of the year of the Lord's favor was people were set free from slavery. Liberty was proclaimed throughout the land, okay? The trumpet was blasted and it was heard throughout the land to signify the year of the Lord's favor. Something had to be done about the sin. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that the grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So God's plan for salvation, put together since before the foundation of the world, was for his son Jesus. Hey Jesus, how you doing? His son Jesus to take on flesh and to become a man. So he came down from heaven. And for 33 years, he walked this earth. He never sinned once. That's incredible. You know, I said once, I was preaching a sermon, and I said at the point of Jesus' baptism, he hadn't done anything to warrant God saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And someone corrected me. They said, he had. He lived 30 years of sinless life. That's quite an achievement. I was like, that is a good point. 30 years of sinless life. And at the point of the baptism, Jesus the man, God the Father, go on with your big, let's see your guns for a second. Go on. Big guns, ripped open the heavens. Do you know the word for ripped open the heavens at the baptism of Jesus is the same word that's used when the curtain was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died? Ripped open the heavens. So do your best. Oh, come on. Rip open the heavens. I mean, really, God only had to think it for it to happen, or speak it, because all of creation is sustained by the power of his mighty word. And Holy Spirit, let's see you do your best dove impression. I got you in because you're all in white. You can be the dove. Holy Spirit comes down and descends and rests. Just put your hands on the back of Jesus. Descends and rests on Jesus. Interesting that when the heavens were ripped open, I don't read anywhere in scripture that God took out his sewing kit and sewed them back up again. So when you pray, open up the heavens, I wonder what you're really asking, because the heavens, as far as I read my Bible, were never put back together. Do you think the veil was stitched back together in the temple? The word ripped, violently ripped, indicates that it was never designed to be put back together again. So when you pray, open up the heavens, they're already open. You're like, God, open up the heavens. He's like, dude, I'm up here. They're open already. I never shut them. Holy Spirit came down, descended onto Jesus, and empowered his ministry. Why? Because the Son of Man could do nothing of himself. He said that. Everything that Jesus did, he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is that exciting for us? Because the same power that was exerted when Christ was raised from the dead lives in us. Holy Spirit lives in you. Turn to your neighbor, say, in you. And look at yourself and say, in me, in there somewhere. Hello. Holy Spirit lives in us, okay? Holy Spirit empowered the ministry of Jesus. You know, healing the sick, cleansing the leper, you know, raising the dead, casting out the demons, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. All of the amazing things Jesus did, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then we get to this central event, this beautiful moment on the cross. You know, nowhere in the whole of history has every aspect and nature of the character of God been more perfectly expressed than in the cross of Christ. Here's your homework. Go home and think of any characteristic of God you can think of. Anything that he says in the Bible about who he is, perfectly expressed at the cross. The justice of God, perfectly expressed at the cross. The love of God, perfectly expressed at the cross. The grace of God, perfectly expressed. The provision of God, perfectly expressed. The faithfulness, perfectly expressed. The cross is the perfect expression of the nature of God, I believe. And so at the cross, put your arms out. We're going to test how good your planking skills are here. At the cross, Jesus, that old classic, yeah, you get to destroy sin in a second, don't worry. You can do your Wesley Snipes karate moves on sin in a second. At the cross, how much does Jesus love you? This much. I play that game with my daughter. I'm like, how much do you love Daddy? She's like, physically shakes, trying to stretch her arm. I was worried she's going to like pop a shoulder out or something because she tries so hard. And then I say to her, this is how much Daddy loves you. And she looks at my arm. She's like, wow, that's really big. That's really cute. I love it. Jesus at the cross. So Holy Spirit, you're going to just for a second go back up to the Father. Why? Because God turned his face away from Jesus. He became sin in this place. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree, the scripture says. He became sin. He didn't just take on your sin. He became sin. And the weight of all of our sin. Hi, how you doing there? Was laid on him. Now, for the purposes of illustration, I'm going to lay it at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because you're not done yet, man. Right here on this cross, this is where Jesus took it all for you. Every bit of sin, everything you've ever done. You need to hear he took it all. He drank every last drop of that cup. He wasn't held on the cross by the nails, you've heard that said. He wasn't held on the cross even by the weight of sin. He was held on the cross by the strength of his conviction. It wasn't God that held him there. It was him that held himself there. He didn't want to be on the cross. How do we know that? Because in the garden, he was sweating blood, saying, Father, if there's any other way that we could do this, if there's any other way we could get this job done without me having to go through this, I am open to suggestions. Yet, not my will, but your will be done, God. And he went to that cross, and he was glad to do it for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. But what we understand when we read Romans 6, come here, man, is that we have been crucified with Christ. We were therefore, by no means, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, you know, baptism is symbolic of death. So, you know, when the Egyptians went through the Red Sea, it was a prophetic foreshadow of what we would do through baptism, passing from captivity, slavery, and death into life and the promised land, passing through the water. It was a prophetic, symbolic act. When we are baptized, you know, I always say that we should hold people under long enough so that they die, really, if we're doing baptism properly, because the whole, we don't do that because health and safety would be a nightmare. But, you know, can you imagine having your, like, you know, your little CPR team next to the baptismal tank to, like, bring people back to life and really celebrate their new life, you know? Welcome back, resurrection. 4 in 5 success rate, you know? We don't physically kill people when we do baptism at Catch the Fire. I'm guessing you don't do that here. It's probably not a great church growth strategy. But symbolically, you die when you go into the water, and when you're raised up out of that water, you are a new creation. You're alive in Christ. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we were united. You know, when that nail went into his hands, we were crucified with Christ. When we said yes to him, when we accepted what he did for us on the cross, when we accepted that free gift that cost us everything, when we accepted him as our personal Lord, our personal Savior, we were crucified with him, okay? And the crucifixion of Christ is our crucifixion. And in the same way, Christ's death is our death, and his burial is our burial. So Jesus, I want you to go and lay down in the grave over there, if you will. Kind of feels weird bossing Jesus around, but it's fine. Oh, he's got his cushions. Look at that. Not sure theologically whether that's okay, Jesus taking a little nap on my sin, but that's fine. But Christ, you know, Paul said this, didn't he? You know, I recall these things to you that are of first importance. Christ, he came. He died. He rose again. He died. You need to understand, he died. He was in the tomb 3 days. But his death is our death. Why? Because we've been joined with one. So at that point that we're joined with him, where Jesus goes, we go. We're joined with him at the cross. If he goes into the grave, where do we go? Into the grave, because we died with him. That's what we're told in Romans 6. And if we've been united with him like this in his death, this is where we get the good news, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. You know that word done away with, it means made powerless. That's what that word means. Sin has been made powerless. Until you have Jesus, sin has power over your life. When you have Jesus, who's the ultimate power and authority? All authority has been given to me. All power has been given to me. The power and authority of Jesus trumps the power and the authority of sin. Amen? Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now who was it who resurrected Christ from the dead? Holy Spirit. So I want you guys to join hands, because when we were crucified with him, what I want you to remember is when we were crucified with him, when that nail went through our hands and his hands, we were forever joined, okay? Holy Spirit comes down, and the same power that was exerted when Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, so I want you to raise Jesus out of the grave here. I want you to see this picture. As Jesus comes up out of the grave, so we come up out of the grave. And, yeah, come on. And where is Jesus seated now? So, all of you go back together. Man, you get to come with us. Why? Because the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of man could become the sons of God. So right here, we've got Jesus in the bosom of the Father, the bosom. We've got Holy Spirit here. And this is where you sit now. You can let go of your hands for a second. Kind of picked a tall man to be blocking the view of God. There we go.
I don't think I can sustain that.
This is where you sit right now. You know, the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ, and Christ lives in us, and we're hidden in him. You try finding something that Jesus hid, yeah? Hide and seek world champion 2016. If Jesus hides something, do you think anyone's going to find it? No. You're hidden in Christ. Your life is hidden in him. That's why when believers die, they don't lose their life. because your life is hidden in Christ. Your body may die, but your life is hidden in Christ. I went to a funeral once of a dear friend, and the vicar said, "We always say, I'm sorry for your loss." That's not a valid statement as a Christian. Why? Because something isn't lost when you know where it is. A believer who dies, you know exactly where they are. And so your life is hidden in Christ. He said she didn't lose her life, she lost her body. Her body died. Her life is hidden in Christ. You are hidden in Christ. You're seated at the right hand of the Father. You're seated in heavenly places. Your union with Christ. We're really short on time. If you want my notes, there's an amazing bit in the Old Testament where the brazen serpent is lifted up. Do you remember that story from the Old Testament? The bronze snake that's lifted up, and God tells Moses to tell the Israelites, if you look at the snake, then you'll be healed from the affliction of the snake bites. And in John 3, Jesus has that amazing conversation with Nicodemus, and he says, just as the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that serpent was a type of Christ. Yeah, a type is a prophetic foreshadow of what Jesus would later do. Okay, and the way you make bronze is you mix two metals and you pass them through the fire and they become one new metal. Now, the analogy isn't quite perfect because when you mix tin and copper to make bronze, the nature of both of those metals is changed irrevocably. Theologically speaking, the nature of Christ wasn't changed. I was trying to think of a great analogy for two things that come together to form something new, but the nature of one isn't changed. I was like, sugar in the tea, that could work, but then the tea is sweet and its nature's changed. Do you know what? It's an analogy. Don't get your theological knickers in a twist about it. The point is that the picture of bronze there, when tin and copper, one was a particularly precious metal, one was a very common metal, when they were passed through the fire, they became one new metal. And there's no process you can take bronze through again that would ever separate out tin and copper. Once it's become bronze and you can't ever change it. And that part of the analogy is beautiful. Why? Because you've got the common metal that's us. You've got the precious metal that's Jesus. And both were passed through the fire of God's wrath at the cross. And one new metal was made. And do you know what? Once that new metal's been made, there's nothing you can ever do that will separate those two. Nothing. Nothing. Angels, demons, heights, depths. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. There is nothing that will separate you from your union with Christ. Unless you don't believe in once saved, always saved, in which case your own will separate you from it. But let's not get into that. That's a story for another day. Why is this important? Here's the first reason this is important. Because you get rid of your worm theology when you understand this is where you're sat. You understand there's nothing you've done to earn your right here. Nothing. But you also understand that you're not nothing anymore. Why? Because you've been fused with that precious metal and nothing's ever going to change that. And so you get to that place where you understand that Christ is your perfection. Christ is your holiness. Christ is your righteousness. He's your forgiveness. He's your empowerment. He's your discernment. He's your cleansing, your healing, your deliverance, your restoration, your fulfillment, comfort, provision, purification, freedom, liberty, preservation, confidence, courage, victory, protection, abundance, and excellence. He is everything. He's your soul sufficiency. You get rid of that thing that makes you think that that one bit of sin you did somehow disqualifies you from your calling. Because you got a whole bunch of faith for God's forgiveness being sufficient for the person sat next to you, but you don't know what I did. No, I don't know what you did, and I don't want to know what you did. If I found out what you did, I'd probably love you even more, because we're all sinners saved by grace. But I don't need to know why, because he knows. How does he know? Because he took it on himself. You need to understand, long before you made a mess of your life, God made a mess of his life on the cross for you. For the person next to you, sure, but for you. Get rid of your stinking thinking that says there's anything you can do that's going to eradicate the call of God on your life. Oh, I was going to do great things for the kingdom and then I just messed it up. You don't know what I did. I don't know what you did, but he knows what you did and he was still prepared to die for you. Get rid of that stinking thinking. Here's the application and we're going to finish. How many hands? Here. You're forever joined with Christ, right? How many hands? It's like the trick question with the Trinity. I really don't know what to do, so I'm going to do that thing we do in church where I'll mumble the answer. Jesus! Pretty much, yeah. Okay, let me just illustrate this to you for a second. Okay, this is Jesus. High five, Jesus. Okay. High five, Jesus. Okay. Father and Son, Spirit, you come over here. Okay. This is the Trinity. How many hands? How many hands? Three, one. Both are valid answers. Show you're working. It's fine. Three, one, three, one, one, three, one, three. Doesn't matter. The fullness of the deity dwells in Christ, right? Okay? They're three, they're one. If you've been joined with Christ here, how many hands? One, three. Doesn't matter. Not four. That's the answer. How many hands here? I don't know, but there's not four. Why? Because your life is hidden in Christ, okay? Just maybe. Oh, there we go. Okay. But I'm going to leave this hand here for the purposes of this illustration. Okay. Now, why is this important? Because you're called to go from glory to glory, right? We're called to, as Duncan said on that first night, get out the four walls and actually show a hurting world to represent Jesus or re-present Jesus. Because Jesus has been thoroughly misrepresented by a hurting world. Father God has been thoroughly misrepresented by broken fathers. The leadership of Christ has been thoroughly misrepresented by some probably well-meaning but misintentioned people, hurting people. We're all broken. You're called to be a healing evangelist. This is Dave, Associate Pastor Dave. He's got a bad head. I don't know why. He's got a sore head. He's got a headache. And Andrew here is called to be a healing evangelist. So I want you to go and heal Dave. Whoa. Dude, what are you doing? Come back. Is anything ever going to separate you from Christ? Okay, and this is this message, this seriously, I know this gets thrown around a lot. This visual representation changed my life. Changed my life. Why? Because when you stretch out your hand to heal, the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ. Christ lives in you. You're in Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. The fullness of the deity dwells in Christ. They're three, but they're one. You're forever joined with him, united with him through his crucifixion, through his death, through his burial. But also, Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. His ascension is our ascension, and his glorification is our glorification. If we stay in him, in him. So when we go to stretch out a hand and lay it on Dave Price because the mean visiting preacher came and bumped him on the head, who knows that when you stretch out your hand and you say, kingdom of God come now, will of God be done now, are you going to feel a bit more confident when you know that it's not just your hand that's stretching out? Okay, Andrew, come back. Here's the next application. Okay, Trinity, regroup. Okay, you all stand together. It feels weird barking orders at the Trinity. Prophetic. You're called to be a prophet. Do you know we've got a great friend of our house called Isabel Allam. She says, the secret to prophecy is leaning in close to your father and hearing what he has to say about his kids. No longer are we thinking that the prophets are some special people that are, you know, they thus saith the Lord, and it's the gift of one person in the body. We're all called to prophesy, yeah? You should all eagerly desire the gifts, especially prophecy. Now, we all prophesy in part. That's why we're all meant to do it. We're not going to get the full picture unless we all do it, right? You get one jigsaw piece. You get another. You get another. The jigsaw comes together. We get to hear what God is saying. When you prophesy, it can feel scary sometimes, right? But Andrew is called to prophesy over who? Over this lovely lady sat right in the back corner with the pink hairband. What's your name? Carrie. What a lovely name. Now, before he got this revelation, he's thinking, man, this is a frightening prospect, prophesying in front of a room full of people. But now, he just leans his head in, captures the heartbeat of the Father, and then
he prophesies. So earlier when, I think it was Tom saying, no, it was Abby, saying that God owns all the cattle on all the hills, I feel like that's significant for you. I feel like there's something that you're looking for or needing, and God wants to say, I've got it covered, even financially, I've got it covered. And yeah, there's just something you're aspiring to, there's something you're really dreaming about, and God doesn't give you dreams that he's not going to fulfill. So I just really want to put that into you, that he owns all the cattle on all the hills, and he will provide for every need that he puts on your heart. So yeah, I bless you with that.
Awesome. That's prophecy. Now, I'm going to tag out here because I want to tell your story to finish. Who here will give me 5 more minutes? 5 minutes? Okay, 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30. Okay, awesome. Gosh, the old ones are the best ones, hey? Okay, now we're in. Locked in. This is where you sit, okay? This is where you sit. Now, you may have, and this is where it gets real, you know, healing, prophetic, that's all great. The gifts are a lot of fun. Extending the kingdom with kids playing in the river, that's all great. However, Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. How's that for a motivational poster? In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus. You're like, it's not the kind of encouraging word I was. I thought I was coming for glory to glory. I didn't think I was coming to the you will have trouble conference. Who's this guy? You will have trouble. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. Stuff goes wrong. Has anyone here never been hurt? Exactly, right? We're all, you may have a really difficult home situation. You may be in a situation where you've got a really difficult situation. You may have someone like Joyce in your life who's just not very nice to be around, okay? And you're fearful about going into this situation. But you know, when you go into this situation, keep up with me, Trinity. When you come and sit in this situation, now we're not going to sit on the chair because they're plastic and I'm a big lad and it's probably not going to go well. But when you come into this situation, when you spend time with that difficult person who you really don't want to be with, that actually is quite a hard situation for you to be in. It might be a abusive situation. It might be a emotionally abusive situation. It might be a strained relationship. It might be a manipulative mother-in-law, something like that. Can anyone relate? Okay. Mother-in-law is actually an anagram of woman Hitler. I kid you not. I said that in my speech at my wedding day. Talk about starters you mean to go on, right? And we get on really well now. She probably just annoys me because we're quite similar. But the point is, when you go into this difficult situation, you're not on your own. You've got the faithfulness of the Father. You've got the victory of the conquering King Jesus. You've got the Paracletos, the stand beside. They're not just up in heaven as an abstract concept cheering you on. Go on, you can do it. Well, we're just up here in heaven where everything's perfect and there's no tears and oh, it's all great up here. But go on, you go for it in a broken world. You know, there's no one more qualified to empathize with operating in a broken world than Jesus. Because for every struggle we're going through, he's been through it. He's able to sympathize. That's what Scripture tells us. He's able to understand what it is we're going through. You take the Trinity with you. When you go into a difficult work situation where that same person keeps bullying you or keeps, you know, this is how you walk around when you walk into Tesco's. When you wave your hand, hello. Okay, here's where the real rubber hits the road. I'm going to finish with this. When you're a new associate pastor in a church, and your name's Tom, and you get a phone call from one of your congregation members saying, my husband's taken a turn for the worse, he's really ill, he's been rushed to hospital, can you come in? And the senior leaders, Stu and Chloe, are away. And you're like, when you're having a bit of a, what I like to call a trouser tribulation, when you're having those moments where you're kind of, you know, you're feeling out of your depth, you're feeling like you've got nothing to bring. When you get called to go to that hospital, and when the people tell you that he really doesn't have very long left at all, hours maybe, and you have to sit with the grieving wife who's watching her husband slip away, and you sit there with them and you hold his hand, you know, in the last moments. I told this story at church the other day. I bawled my eyes out. I'm not going to cry today because I decided to. But when you stretch out your hand to hold someone's hand, you'll hold my hand. I'm not prophesying that you're going to meet your end soon or anything like that. You know, when I was holding his hand and he went to be in glory, I was holding his hand when his body died. His life is hidden in Christ. He's a saint. And I watched him and his wife take communion together. I watched them read scripture together. I watched them make peace with one another. I watched her release him. I watched him release her. I sat with him as he died. I held his hand. And in that moment, I needed to know that I knew that I knew that I wasn't on my own. When I walked into that hospital room, when I held his hand when he got his graduation, and then when I held the wife's hand as we cried over his body, and when I stretched out my hand while he was still alive to pray my best prayer of healing and it didn't happen, I needed the comfort of the Trinity walking with me. When I laid my hands on his dead body and asked for the resurrection life to come into him and it didn't happen, I needed to know. When I held his wife and she cried on my shoulder and mourned her husband, not as the heathens who mourn, but she mourned with hope because she knew where he'd gone. You know, you need to know what it is you carry, and that's the stuff that changes your life. You know, the prophecy, the healing, that's all great, and we believe in that stuff. But in this world, you will have trouble, and this is what enables you to go from glory to glory, so that your mess becomes a message, so that your test becomes a testimony, all of that cliched stuff. But when you go through the fire, you need to know that you're coming out the other side, tried and tested and gold. You know, sometimes you can't even see this. You know, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace, they needed someone on the outside of the fire to tell them that Jesus was with them. You know, sometimes we need the body of Christ to look at us in our situation and for Duncan to come to me and say, I can see you're going through it. And you can't see God right now, but I can see him stood here with you. We need to be sure of this theology so that when we hit the tough times, we know who we're hitting them with. Amen. Would you guys stand with me? I want to pray. Can we hear it for the wonderful Trinity? Thank you for being gracious with me and running over. I normally preach for 3 hours at my church, so you guys have got off light. What's the point? The point is, spiritually speaking, we're all there already. You know, spiritually speaking, you're fully a son, but the reality is you're walking out that journey of becoming less of an orphan and more of a son. You know, we're all orphans to the degrees that we're not sons. It's a sliding scale. In the same way, spiritually speaking, your nationality is more kingdom of heaven than it is British. It's more kingdom of heaven than whatever your nationality is. Your culture is that of the kingdom and of heaven, not of earth. We're already in heavenly places. When we get that, we start praying our prayers from heaven to earth instead of from earth to heaven. We start praying with authority because we know we're seated in heavenly places. The mountain that is in front of you looks very different when you view it from the perspective of heaven. It looks like a foothill. It looks like a molehill. It looks like an anthill. Spiritually speaking, that's where you are. You've had that revelation. The question is, what's the application? Because revelation without application is just information. You just go out of this session knowing a bit more than you did before. Revelation plus application equals reformation. You being restored back to your original design and purpose of being completely one with the fullness of the Trinity. So we're going to start just by praying. Would you just hold out your hands or just do whatever it is that you do to respond? It's not like God doesn't answer your prayers when you don't hold your hands out and just helps us. And just for yourself, I'm not going to pray for you because this needs to be your volition. This needs to be your decision. Ask him to make it real for you. Whatever that looks like, whatever that feels like, whatever it takes for you to have that application of the message I've just preached, that when you walk into Tesco's or Sainsbury's or to the petrol station or to wherever it is you're going, ask Holy Spirit to help you make that real. What does that look like? To see those electric doors at Tesco's open and know that you're walking through with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the deity, the Godhead, living in you. You are now the living, breathing, walking, talking headquarters for the Trinity on this earth. And so come, Holy Spirit, we ask. Fill us up. Make it real. Make it real. Why don't you just tell him your... You know, so often we say to God, if you're willing, I'm able. But he's turning that round. He's saying he's able if you're willing. It's about saying, God, I'm open to the plans and purposes of your life being manifest through me, being the hands and feet of Jesus in this world. Come, Holy Spirit. You know, we're not going to do a big ministry time now because really this starts tomorrow morning when you wake up and you choose to remind yourself that you're one with Christ. And you celebrate that oneness. You know, when you take communion, the way I heard it said is you communicate your union. When you read your Bible, you understand that it's the living, active Word of God that's coming alive off that page and it's doing it in the power of the Trinity. Just to finish, I'm going to ask you to ask Holy Spirit for one situation that you're currently going through that doesn't look like it should. It may be a strained relationship. It may be an issue with finances, an issue with health, maybe an issue with family members. It may be a prodigal child that needs to return home to the family spiritually or physically. Maybe a boyfriend or girlfriend that's it's tough at the moment. Whatever it is, ask Holy Spirit to show you that situation. And then what I want you to do by faith, with your eyes closed, is to stretch out your hand in the natural and just lay a hand on that situation and command a shift in the name of Jesus. Just whatever it is, relationship, be restored in the name of Jesus. Health, you body, you are made right in the name of Jesus. Cancer, leave in the name of Jesus. Whatever it is, if it's a child that needs to come home, child, come home in the name of Jesus. Whatever it is, speak it out. There's power in the spoken word. Speak it out, guys. Whatever it is, just speak into that situation now. Let's just get it into the atmosphere. When we speak, we create worlds because we're made in the image of one who created by the power of his word. And just by faith, and maybe even let's just do this to finish, just grab the situation prophetically in front of you and just turn it on its head. Just whatever this situation is, we grab it in the spirit and we turn it over. We turn this situation in the spiritual realm. We say a shift comes right now in the name of Jesus. We want to see a shift come in this situation. Whatever it is that isn't right needs to be made right in the name of Jesus. God, that you would get the glory. Jesus, that you would get the full reward for your suffering. And Jesus, that your name would be made more famous through us. And we thank you, Lord. Amen.